Thank you for that, Jerry, and that is a wonderful song and anthem, and I want you to bow with me before we look at God's Word to ask His help to meet us here this morning. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for Your Spirit. And Lord, I'm very aware that apart from Your Spirit, apart from Christ, I can do nothing here. We can do nothing. So we pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would be here, giving us ears to hear, making clear the words from my mouth. Pray that the truth that You would have us to learn from Your Word here this morning would be brought home. We pray that You would be glorified here. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. I want to begin this morning by asking a series of questions which are not intended to insult in any way, but they're intended to stimulate some thinking here this morning. The first question is, why did you come to church this morning? What was your purpose? What was your motive? What was your goal in coming here this morning? Why are you here other than the fact that it's something that you do or have done in the past? In other words, is it just a routine? Is it just a ritual? Or is there a more specific reason why you attend church or why you are involved in church or why you're not? And I'm certainly glad you're all here. Don't get me wrong. My goal is not at all to make you feel unwelcome, but my goal is to have us think about why we do some of the things that we do here this morning. I want to challenge you a little bit. I want to engage your minds with God's help. I want to challenge us not to be content with routines, not to be content with being in a rut or in just a repetitious, endless cycle where we do things because that's the way they've always been done, or we do things because that's the way we were raised, or that's because we're supposed to do, or that's what good people do. What is your purpose at church? If I could broaden that question, what is the purpose of the church? Is there a purpose of the church? What is the goal? What is the reason for believers gathering here together like we are doing this Lord's Day and every Lord's Day? Why does the church exist? Do we have a purpose statement according to Scripture? Is there a purpose in God's Word? Is there a vision? Is there a unifying principle, an objective that really overarches over everything we do, all of our activities here? Where are we to focus our energies when there's all these different things competing for our attention? What is to be our primary purpose? What is your purpose? What is your goal and your objective here? And then why are we doing what we are doing here? What is the purpose of the church? That's the question I want to look at this morning. And I also want to look at what is God's purpose for the church. What is God's primary purpose for having the church here on earth as opposed to taking us to heaven? What is the church to do and be? Why do we do what we do? One writer said it this way: a high proportion of people who, quote, go to church have forgotten what it is all for. Week by week, they attend services in a special building and go through their particular time-honored routine, but give little thought to the purpose of what they are doing. He says, the Bible talks about the bride of Christ, but the church today seems in some ways like a ragged Cinderella. It needs to reaffirm the essential, non-negotiable elements God has designed it to be committed to. And I would agree with that, but I would ask the question, what is the essential element or elements? Are there multiple ones that God has designed the church to be committed to? A few weeks ago, I began a series asking some real basic questions. Each message had as the title of it a basic question. The first one was, what are we saved from? Saved from what? What is the gospel? What is salvation? The second question was, the next week was, what is the church? What is the church as defined by Scripture? And the next week, why should we love the church? And then last week, what did the first church look like? The answer to that first question, what are we saved from, or who do we need to be saved from? The answer is different than a lot of people think. The answer is God Himself is who we need to be saved from. We don't need to be saved primarily from poor feelings about ourselves, or saved from a lack of fulfillment or a lack of happiness or a lack of success. And there are impacts when we come to Christ that God does give us a joy and those sort of things. But what we need to be saved from, as we saw in Scripture, is from God. And we need to be saved by God. And we can only be saved through God. And ultimately, salvation is for God. As we saw in Romans 5, we are saved from God's wrath, by God's grace, through God's Son, and ultimately for God's glory. The answer to the second question, what is the church, is also different than a lot of people might answer that question. We saw that the church is not a building, it is a body of true believers, apart from a building. It's not a business. The church is called in Scripture the bride of Christ, which is chosen by the Father and given as a gift to His Son. It's not a corporation. It is a congregation of Christ followers, those within a congregation who truly follow Christ. It's not a financial institution. The Bible calls it a family or a flock of sheep. And it's not led by CEO types. It's led by shepherds. It's not built by corporate executives. It is built by Christ alone. And we looked at Matthew 16, where Jesus says, "I will build my church." And we saw that the church is built on Christ, on who He really is. Peter's confession there that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. The church is built from Christ, and the church is built by Christ. And then the next week we looked at Ephesians 5. In fact, why don't you turn there, because we're going to be spending time in Ephesians today. Looking at the question, why should we love the church? And I said that if we truly love Christ, shouldn't we want to be committed to what Christ is committed to? The one that we love. If His major commitment, according to Matthew 16:18, in this church age is to be building His church, shouldn't we want to be used by Him in this major priority and commitment of our Lord, a work that will never fail, a work that the gates of hell will not prevail against? If we deeply love Christ, we cannot be indifferent to His body, which is inseparably joined to the head, which is Christ. If we say we love Christ, how can we not love what He loves? Ephesians 5, verse 25 says this: "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her," the church, "so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the water." And it goes on later on in verse 29 to say that Christ even nourishes and cherishes the church. His highest affection, His highest attention is poured into this institution He's committed to build in this age, which is the church. And I know there's probably some of you in this room that are skeptical about the church, or cynical about the church, or critical about the church because of maybe some past experiences you've had in a church, or someone in a church that rubbed you the wrong way or treated you the wrong way, and so you have this attitude about the church. But that is not the attitude that Christ has toward the church. It was while we were enemies, it was while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us, His church. And He knows full well the church is not perfect. But that doesn't cause Him to abandon the church. That causes Him to commit Himself to help the church be all that it can be. And if we are to follow Christ, we are to also follow in His footsteps. The church is not perfect, and neither are you. But we can be thankful that Christ doesn't view the church the way many people do. He loves the church, not because it's beautiful and wonderful, but in order to make it beautiful and wonderful, which is exactly the point of Ephesians 5 here. Then last week we looked at the question, what did the first church look like? And we looked at Acts chapter 2, at the Spirit of God that was at work there, the Word of God that was dominant there, the people of God that were fellowshipping with one another, the worship of God that was regular and ongoing, and the radical love that the people had for each other, for God's church, relying on the Holy Spirit, responding to God's Word, having real fellowship, regular worship, and radical love. Today I want to try and bring some of these things together in our series and focus a little bit even more on the purpose of it all, and the purpose of what we're going to be talking about in the weeks ahead. What is the purpose of the church? What is to be our plumb line, our number one priority? What is to be our primary aim above everything else, our preeminent focus, our purpose? Ray Ortlund has written that the problem most churches face is not that they do not do anything, Most churches do plenty of things. He says the problem is that they are not, in many cases, doing the right things. There's a pilot who once announced over the intercom system to those on the plane, "Ladies and gentlemen, we have good news and bad news. The good news is we've got a great tailwind and we're making excellent time. The bad news is our compass is broken, our instruments don't work, we have no idea where we're going." And it's been said that that could be true probably of a lot of churches. We're moving, things are going great, but we really don't have a clear direction about where we are going. Billy Sunday said there wouldn't be so many non-church goers if there were not so many non-going churches. In other words, there's a lot of churches that aren't going anywhere. They don't know where they're going, or they're spinning their wheels, or they're not sure what they're trying to do. Maybe they're stuck or they're stalled. And I had to ask myself, are we in any ways stalled? Or to use the analogy of a car, do we need our battery to be recharged? Do we need our battery to be replaced, as I had to do with our van this week? It would have never gone anywhere if I hadn't gotten the battery looked at and replaced. Do we have the right fuel even? Are we spinning our wheels? Is our engine sputtering? Have we settled into a rut? Are we in some areas stuck in neutral, or are we even in some areas going in reverse? Are we satisfied where we are? What is to be driving the church? I want to look at what I think the biblical answer is in the book of Ephesians, but it may be helpful to consider some of the other answers that are out there that people are giving. There's a lot of things. I listened to one pastor this week that he says drive churches. A lot of churches are driven by the past. A lot of churches are driven by tradition. They're driven by really perpetuating, doing everything exactly the way they've done it in the past. And the famous words would be, "We've always done it this way." Other churches are driven by personality. Maybe it's the pastor and his domineering personality. Pastors in Protestant churches can be popish sometimes. Or maybe it's not even the pastor. It can be driven by influential people, multiple people in the church. That's really what drives the church. Churches can be driven by pockets or by payments or by money or by finances or by debt or by budget meetings. In many cases, I've heard, are the most heated meetings that certain churches have. They're business meetings. They're real volatile meetings. I'm thankful that hasn't been our experience. Politics is another thing that drives some churches, or social agendas, and they really seem to be driven by these political things, and the things of God kind of take the back seat or the secondary place. Other churches would be driven by the pews, by the numbers, by filling up as many people as they can, whatever they can do to fill the seats. Or in some cases, they wouldn't say it this way, but they're driven by pagans. What unbelievers want church to be like? What would make an unbeliever comfortable at a church? And they'll tell you to go around and knock on doors and ask the unbelievers in your community, if we were to do a church, what would you like it to be like? How would you like church to be different so that you would be comfortable there? And so let's survey them. Churches can be driven by programs. Programs. Get your programs. Let's look at every fad that's coming down the pipe, and let's be driven by fads. Whatever is the latest and greatest, you can find churches that have bowling alleys, plural, multiple bowling alleys, and everything you can think of in a church. You know, just bowling for Jesus down the lanes. Whatever we want, we'll bring that into our church. But here's the question. We can talk about some of those things that drive the church, but what is the purpose of the church to be? A guy named Wynn Arnd asked that question of 1,000 churches. Why does the church exist? And 89% of the church goers responded this way. The church's purpose is to take care of my needs and my family's needs. And 11% responded that the goal of the church, or the purpose, is to win the world for Jesus Christ. And according to that survey, the pastors that they interviewed in those churches answered the exact opposite. 90% roughly of them said the church's purpose is to win the world for Jesus Christ, and 10% also to meet the needs of their people. And you can see if there's such a fundamental disagreement between churches and pastors, there's going to be a lot of confusion on this. And we discussed this question as elders, and we were in agreement that neither of those answers is fully adequate to what the purpose, the ultimate purpose of the church is to be. And we want to share with you some of the things we study together. And that's not to say the church is not to be involved in meeting physical needs, because we are. That's not to say we are not to be concerned about the ultimate need of people, which is salvation, because we are. But what is the purpose behind that? What is to drive that? What is the church to be and do? to a growing number of other voices in the emergent movement. They think the church's purpose is to move away from having a man of God preaching the Word of God as authoritative and absolute and inerrant, God's Word or the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the exclusion of others. And they think the church's purpose should move away from that traditional feel to be more of a coffee shop type of feel, where we light candles and we sit around and we question everything and we don't emphasize absolute truth. We have a postmodern friendly conversation. That's the buzzword in some circles, that instead of church, we should call it a conversation, where we sit around and talk about our spiritual pilgrimages and opinions and what we feel about Jesus and various scriptures. That's a growing movement. I've heard some people describe the church as its purpose should be a place where everybody knows your name. It's apparently some spiritual version of the TV show Cheers. To many people, the purpose of the church, this emergent and missional purpose of the church, sounds more like the old liberalism, just with new terms attached to it. Even to those who are friendly with some parts of the movement on the more conservative side, criticizing those on the other end of it, the liberals have always focused on societal transformation rather than personal conversion. Their social gospel, you've heard of that, that was real big in the 20th century and 19th century. Social gospel sees the saving of society from social evils as the great purpose of the church. So it's not to preach the gospel to sinners in need of salvation. It's to liberate mankind from racism and poverty and injustice and wars and all sorts of things. Another writer said it this way: the essence of Christianity consists in our following the example of Christ in lives of social service, or that the chief purpose of the church is to build a new social order in this world. Is that what you see in Scripture? Is that the chief purpose of the church? Another writer said that the paramount goal of the church is the completion of the kingdom of God and or by service to society. But does the Bible say that that is the church's main purpose? Pope John Paul II stated in his first encyclical, the central purpose of the church was to help believers to realize and fulfill his full human destiny. And in Vatican II, they said it differently. They said the purpose of the church is holiness. And so there's a lot of different answers given. And certainly we wouldn't disagree that holiness is an important part of what God would want the church to be. And even in Ephesians 5, if you look at verse 3, we read this: but immorality or any impurity or greed must not be named among you, as is proper among saints. There must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So this is pretty important. The holy life that God calls us to, he says that those whose lives are marked by these sort of things and do not turn from these sort of things, who are covetous even, who are impure, who are idolaters, will not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God, of course, unless they repent and turn from those sins. And back in Ephesians 5, verse 26, it talks about how Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her. And that is the idea of holiness, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So certainly holiness is part of what the church is to be about. The scripture says, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. But does this text say that holiness is the chief purpose of the church? One of the difficulties as I wrestled with this question is you can find a lot of different writers using different passages in Scripture to talk about what they believe is to be the preeminent emphasis of the church. What do some others say based on other verses and passages? I did a little search, a little study. I looked up about 250 different occasions in print, in books, or on the internet where people have used this phrase, the purpose of the church, defining what the purpose of the church is. And I found out there's a lot of different answers given to this question. There's no shortage of answers. And many of those answers given do have some verses, even in the book of Ephesians, that mention the activity. One website I found said that the purpose of the church is to reveal God's love to kids. That is to be the purpose of the church. And certainly we want to be about God's love. Chapter 5, verse 2 says that we should walk in love as children of God. Verse 1 says, but is love to kids, revealing that, described as the primary purpose of the church? Another writer says, we are reminded the primary purpose of the church is to serve others, especially foreigners and strangers. And certainly there are things in Scripture that speak about that, but he says that is the primary purpose, is being a good Samaritan to foreigners and strangers the church's highest goal. I went on this one side of a big church that says the church's purpose is to serve people like Jesus served people. And one writer, as he was responding to that, he says, how does that make us different from a Boy Scout troop to serve people? Is there something distinct about the purpose of the church that is not fulfilled in other parts of society? Of course, we should serve people, but does the Bible refer to that as the purpose of the church? And maybe a fair question is there a singular purpose of the church? That website didn't mention a proof text for that service, but if you go to Ephesians 4, verse 12, it does certainly speak about service, or it might use the word ministry in your Bible. It's the same word. But then I read other writers based on other scriptures who give a totally different reason. Like one writer says, a major purpose of the church is to provoke the Jews to jealousy in order to bring them to saving faith, based on Romans 11, 11 through 14. Another writer says, one of the purposes of the church is to be there in crises. But it is also a purpose of the church, so there's multiple in his view, to help people to mature in faith. And most of the time that means letting people settle conflicts themselves. And certainly Ephesians 4 talks about maturity as you get into verses 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. It talks about maturing and growing up, every member doing its part so that the body will mature. And it also talks about settling conflicts. In Ephesians 4, if you look at verses 25 through 32, it talks about how we are to settle conflicts, how we are to speak to each other, how we are to deal with our anger, which is to deal with it that day before the sun goes down so that we don't give the devil an opportunity. And it goes into our motives. And verses 29 and following give some real practical insights there about not letting anything unwholesome come out of our mouth, but only what is good for edification that will be beneficial. Verses 31 and 32 talk about putting away all bitterness and wrath and malice and slander and all these things, and be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. So certainly that passage would speak about how we can deal with conflicts. But is that the overarching purpose? Are there multiple purposes, or is there a purpose? Ephesians 4 and verse 11 and following, if you look at that, I'll read it. It does describe what I think is the function of church leaders and gifts in the body. It says there that he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So maybe there it is right there, the equipping of the saints for the work of service. To the building up of the body of Christ. Maybe that's the purpose, building up the body. Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Maybe the purpose there is unity. And to the knowledge of the Son of God. Is that the purpose, you could say? To be a mature man, maturity. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. So even in this passage alone, people could look at this and point to different things. And just on a side note, this passage we just read, verses 11 through 14, seemed to give quite a different answer than a lot of church marketing experts who say that the focus of the church needs to be on the unchurched and gearing our services towards unbelievers primarily, dumbing down our message. Don't talk a lot about sin, some people will say, but we need to focus on meeting people's felt needs. As I look at the scripture in verse 12, it seems very clear that the real need is for pastors and teachers to be primarily equipping the saints, building up and edifying the saints, the believers, to serve or to minister, to build up the body to like-mindedness, maturity, and a deep knowledge of Christ. And we'll talk about where evangelism fits into place in that, but that seems very clearly to be what that passage is saying. I don't think catering to the desires and whims of the world and what they would like a church to be like to get a bigger crowd at any cost is to be the pattern. I don't see that in the New Testament. The church trains believers so that they can go out to the world and so that they can reach the world and they can serve and build up the body. Michael Horton, I think, has put his finger on this when he says we should only be secondarily concerned about our own needs, whether real or felt. This is a priority we must get right, and a priority which I fear the church growth movement has gotten wrong in its insistence that the primary purpose of the church is to meet the felt needs of the unchurched rather than to teach and lead the worshiping or lead the unchurched to recognize their greatest priority is to be worshiping the one and true God and to be believing his word. So he would see there the purpose is to be teaching them and bring to the place where they are worshiping the one and true God and believing God's word. And a lot of writers would take that concept of worship and say that that is the purpose of the church. And really a lot of other things fall under this umbrella of worship. And in Ephesians 5, verses 19 through 21, it gives some examples there of what worship looks like. Spirit-filled worship. Verse 19 of Ephesians 5, that we'll be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with our hearts to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And then he goes on and talks about the different relationships of life. You could very easily argue that worship is to be the chief focus of the church. And often we see in this book of Ephesians, Paul bursting forth into worship, even as he's writing, bursting forth into praise and naturally moving into prayer as he writes in the book of Ephesians, emphasizing the word of God, like Ephesians 6:17, as our only weapon. You take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, he says there. But then I read other diverse writers, even looking at Ephesians, who would say it other diverse ways. Ed Murphy said it this way: the mystery of the Gentiles being in the church is only a part of a larger mystery that embraces one dimension of the purpose of the church. The purpose is that all of creation might see God's great plan, including the evil principalities and powers. Another writer, Alexander McLaren from Scotland, from years past, a Baptist preacher, says the purpose of the church and the purpose of the ministry, the meaning of our assembling, is that spiritual gifts may be imparted. And if that purpose not be accomplished, all other purposes that are accomplished are of no account and worse than nothing. He would say if spiritual gifts aren't being used and being imparted, whatever other purposes we do are of no account and are even worse than nothing. Another writer, a different end of the spectrum, Charles Ryrie, says basically the purpose of the church is to produce mature, stable, holy Christians. And Ephesians 4, verses 14 and 15 and 16 certainly talk about that, the importance of being mature and not being tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, as we've experienced the wind blowing through our community here lately. That's a vivid picture there of what happens to people who are not mature in their faith, being blown around like we saw things being blown around in our community. Another writer, charismatic writer named Jack Hayford, says that racism denies the purpose of the church, which is to bring together in Christ those who have been divided from one another. Racism has caused many Christians in America to use the Bible to defend segregation and to abandon justice. And Ephesians speaks of racism. Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 talks about Jew and Gentile and the animosity and the enmity that was torn down and how God's desire is to bring them together. But is overcoming racism and division the chief aim of the church, or is it one outworking of the purpose of the church? J. Vernon McGee says it this way: what is the purpose of the church in the world? To complete itself, that it may grow up. And Ephesians 4 also talks about growing up. But is maturity the result or the reason, is the question I have, that we exist? Is it the overarching objective, or is it an outcome of seeking to fulfill our objective? Lorraine Bettner said, to save sinners and convert them to practical godliness is the chief purpose of the church in the world. And there's a lot of writers you will read who will talk about this salvation emphasis as being the chief emphasis of the church. In fact, keep your finger in Ephesians, because we're going to come back and turn to Matthew 28, because this is the key passage that they will go to. Matthew 28, of course, is the Great Commission, we call it. In verse 18, Jesus says this: all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is a pretty important statement. These are the last words, apparently, before Jesus ascends up into heaven, and he tells them to go and to make disciples of all the nations. So many would appeal to this as the only reason that we're here on the planet. The reason we're here and not in heaven is because this commission hasn't taken place. And if that's true, you just looking at the passage, are we to emphasize only the personal evangelism aspect of the Great Commission? As some people who use this verse will just focus on, this is primarily about the personal evangelism aspect. Some writers like Gene Getz would use the same scripture to argue the church's primary purpose is discipleship, because that's really the main verb there, make disciples. This is not primarily about passing out tracts or even sending, you know, things around the world. The primary purpose is to make disciples of all the nations. Or you could look at this, the culmination of that is that we would teach to observe everything that He has commanded. So other people would say that teaching really is the ultimate purpose, the all-encompassing purpose or goal. Or others would use this to say global missions is the purpose of the church. One said it this way, the purpose of the church, kind of in broad terms, is to convict men of sin and to effect the forgiveness of sin through the preaching of the gospel. You ask, why am I spending so much time going through this question? What is the purpose of the church? Is there an impact to what you believe is the primary purpose of the church? I believe there absolutely is. What you believe we are primarily to be focused on and about has an impact. For example, if you think that political and social issues are to be at the forefront of the church and your Christian ministry, that's going to have an effect on what you do and where you choose to spend your time. If a pastor believes his primary purpose is to get as many people into a building as possible at all costs and then keep them comfortable and coming back, that will have an impact on your ministry and what you do. That will manifest itself. And even how we view and focus on evangelism is sometimes stated in ways that concern me. One writer said, the purpose of the church is to win persons to Christ and not to tell them about how Christians live. As if that doesn't have anything to do with the Great Commission, which includes teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you to. But we're just to try and get them to say a prayer, but not really tell them about how Christians are to live. And again, I think we have to ask, is it even possible to identify one purpose? Or is it accurate to speak of multiple purposes and combine them together? The purposes of the church are missions and evangelism and discipleship and edifying and serving and all of those things. Some would describe in broad terms that the two general purposes would be the church gathered, where we gather to edify and use our gifts, and then the church scattered, which is where the church goes out and seeks to minister to the world. And that's kind of a pithy statement, somewhat helpful. Someone else would say the salient purpose of the church is to know Christ and make Him known in all His love and holiness. And I like that, to know Christ and to make Him known in all of His love and holiness and all that He is. Bannerman says, the chief end of the church is to be in this world what Christ Himself was, to do in it what He did, to carry on to final success the great work for which He came from heaven. And I think we're getting close now. What is the great work of Christ? I want you to turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. And see, the difficulty in this study, and I think this is an important study, but the difficulty is that most of what I've been saying, apart from what the liberals believe, most of what I've been saying can be supported by Bible verses in just the book of Ephesians by itself, as well as other places. And there's many different things that Christians are called to do in the New Testament. But I would propose to you that talking about what we should be doing is not the same thing as talking about the reason why we should be doing all of these things. The motive or the ultimate purpose that really should drive what we do as a church. In other words, what we are called to be is a result of something far more fundamental, and that is who we are and why we exist according to God and His Word. And understanding our ultimate purpose, I think we have to look at God's ultimate purpose in creation, in calling out a people for Himself, in everything He does according to Scripture. Maybe some of you know where I'm going with this. Is there a single unifying purpose of God in the church? What would it be? The glory of God. The glory of God. I believe the chief end of man is also the chief end of the church, as the old confession says, and that is the glory of God. And I want you to notice in Ephesians 1, as I read beginning in verse 3, I'm going to comment on this as we go, but this theme, this goal, this end, or this aim, begins this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Here's the purpose statement. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the beloved. This plan, this eternal, amazing, mind-boggling plan of God in eternity past, calling out people for Himself, predestining, adopting, according to the kind intention of His will, His plan that they would be holy and blameless before Him, His love that was manifested, is that it would be to the praise of the glory of His grace. And He goes on in verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood. These are some of the benefits. The forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight, He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Here it is again. Here's the end or the aim. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. It doesn't stop there. And this is all one sentence in the original language here. He keeps going. Verse 13. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. That is the ultimate aim in all of these things, the forgiveness that we have, the redemption that we have, the grace that was poured out upon us, this will, this purpose of Him that has been revealed to us in these times, in this church age, this inheritance that we have, this security that we have in Christ, is all ultimately to the praise of God's glory. This eternal plan was not primarily about us and getting us to heaven. It's not ultimately about what we do. It's about something God did in eternity past, something that God is doing in the present, something that God will secure in the eternal future for His children so that they will never be lost. God's glory is the purpose. God's glory is to be praised, not just perceived. God's glory is to be preeminent in everything. Do we want people to be saved? Yes, because that gives God praise and glory and honor, and it glorifies God when salvation takes place. Should we pray? Yes, but why should we pray, and how should we pray, and what should drive our prayer? Look at verse 17, right after this discourse that he launches into. He goes into prayer here, and in verse 17 he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know, so you will understand this. What is the hope of His calling? What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints? And he goes on to talk about how that's manifested in the incredible, surpassing greatness of His power toward us, manifested in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that we would see that own power. And Ephesians 2 gives an application of that. I believe the best biblical understanding of all those things we have talked about, those biblical activities, those things that we are called to do that many people call the purposes of the church, I would describe those scripturally as being ultimately and primarily under this main purpose, which is the glory of God. We seek to glorify God by how we evangelize. We seek to glorify God by how we pray. We seek to glorify God by ministering to one another. And that's what I'm going to be doing in the next several weeks, is I'm going to be talking about how we can glorify God. If this is the most important thing, if this is the aim and end of everything, how are we to glorify God? That's what I'm going to spend several weeks on. How we can glorify God by the way we worship. How we can glorify God by how we view Him and how we view others. All those other things are means by which we glorify God. The way we pray is to glorify God. Didn't Jesus teach His disciples at the end of the Lord's Prayer, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever"? Listen to the way Jeremiah prayed. This is Jeremiah 14, verse 7 and 21. Although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for Thy name's sake. Verse 21, do not despise us for Thy own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of Thy glory. His motive there is this rebellious and sinful people, in bringing them and acting despite their sins, was that God's name would not be profaned, that His glory would not be dethroned and would not be disgraced. David prayed this way, Psalm 70, verse 9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of Your name. deliver us and forgive our sins for thy name's sake. If you notice how some of the people prayed in Scripture, this was their great motive. It was God's glory. Prayer should be for the purpose of and for the sake of God's name and God's glory to be spread. Not because we deserve it, but because His name and His glory deserves it and demands it. That should be our prayer motive as well. Are we to have a good walk? Are we to have a good witness in our world? Yes, but Jesus said the motive ultimately behind that is, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The reason we are to witness and to live in such a way to let our light shine forth is ultimately we are shining forth the light of God's glory, and that even people who don't know God yet will see our good works and ultimately not praise us, but glorify our Father who is in heaven, who is the only explanation for the hope that is within us and the light that we seek to shine as we live. Are we to serve one another? Are we to be kind to one another, accept each other, be in unity with one another? Yes, but why? Romans 15 tells us this. Romans 15, verse 2, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Verse 6 gives the purpose of this whole thing, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, therefore, accept one another, not just to help them out. He says, accept one another just as Christ also has accepted us to the glory of God. In accepting one another and showing kindness and love to one another, ultimately we are seeking to glorify God. Turn to 1 Peter 2. I want you to, there's a lot of scriptures we could go to, but just to, let's look at 1 Peter 2. I would agree with John Piper that God's glory is why Christ bought and builds the church. That we would not just be isolated individual worshipers, which we could do without having the church, what we're doing here this morning, but that we would be united voices, whether speaking or singing, that glorify God. As Romans 15 that we read said, that with one voice we would glorify God together. There is a corporate glorifying of God that he wants us to do. Displaying the glory of God is the aim of the church. But why did God choose us? Why are we chosen to be holy and to be set apart and to be a special people and to pursue maturity and all these things? Those things are not the main purpose. They are the outworking of something much bigger than us. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we read this word, you are a chosen race or generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The fact that he has called us out of the darkness into the light is so that we would proclaim his glories or his excellencies or who he is to others. In verse 12, he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. And you ask why, Peter? He says, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That is ultimately the why we want to keep our behavior excellent. That is why God called us. All these things are so that we would glorify God and even cause others to glorify God. I again think Piper is on target when he says God chose a people for himself in order that they might be for him. And this comes out of Jeremiah 13:11, that we would be a people and a name and a praise and a glory. Jeremiah 13:11. And one text we haven't looked at this morning is Isaiah 43:21. I'll just read it to you. But God refers to his chosen people as the people whom I formed for myself will declare my praise or my glory. In other words, God formed a people for himself, for his praise, for his glory, that they might make a name for him. That's part of what this idea means, to glorify God, that they might spread his reputation and increase his renown in the earth. Why has God chosen us and made us a possession for himself? What is God's purpose for the church? He asked. The answer is the same as it was in the Old Testament in the people of God, to make a name for himself. The way Peter says it is that you were chosen to declare God's excellencies, his wonders, his glories, his splendor, especially his saving work in bringing you from darkness into light. That shines forth God's glory. It spreads his glory and his reputation, his renown. God has given us spiritual sight so that we can glorify and spread the reputation of the eye doctor who gave us the miracle of sight. Or you could say that God rescued us. We were caught in a deep mine shaft, if you will, and we were going to die. It was caving in upon us, but Jesus came in into the collapsing mine shaft of our sin and our guilt, and He grabbed us Himself and rescued us and pulled us out of there. Why? So that we could spread the reputation of the One who rescued us and saved us, even in giving His own life in the process to rescue us, that we would spread the reputation of His courage and strength and kindness. That's the point of verse 9. You are a chosen race, that you may declare those wonderful glories or those excellencies or those deeds of Him who called you out of darkness into the marvelous light. God has chosen us. God has called us from darkness to light, that we would spread His reputation and be for Him a name and a praise and a glory to God. Now turn back to Ephesians, and I want to read you the new purpose statement of Gold Country Baptist Church, which we drafted a while back. We had an elders meeting with one mind and unanimous conviction by the elders of this church. This is a statement we're going to be putting at the top of our new constitution above everything else and everything else subservient to it. And we really want this to be in everything and above everything. This is it. The church exists. This church exists by the grace of God for the glory of God, which shall be its ultimate purpose in all its activities. This church, Gold Country Baptist Church, exists by the grace of God for the glory of God, which shall be its ultimate purpose in all its activities. And we'll seek to expound that for many weeks in the future. But the fact that we exist by God's grace, the first part of that is so clearly expressed in Ephesians 2 that I just want to remind you. Look at the text. It says in verse 12, we were all hopelessly and helplessly without God in this world. We were all lost. In verse 1, it says we were all spiritually dead in our sins. In verse 2, it says we were all deceived by the world and by even the prince of the power of the air. We were all disobedient and willful rebellion. We were all depraved by nature. It even uses that word nature. We were desiring fleshly sins. We were acting on them. In verse 3, we were deserving God's wrath, which comes on the sons of disobedience. But God's, in verse 4, amazing grace and mercy rescues us, resurrects, raises from the dead, regenerates, replaces sinful unbelief with the gift of God, a gift that includes faith and that is not from ourselves. This is what Paul says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. In other words, making us alive and then raising us up, as it says in the next phrase. This is explaining what that means. By grace you have been saved, to be made alive and raised up with Him. And verse 6, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. Not anything we do is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. God gets glorified in this process. We have nothing to glorify ourselves but to praise Him. What are we to do? What is our work? Our work doesn't get us saved, but we do have work. Verse 10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're not saved by works, we're saved for works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. Before the foundation of the world, even, God has specific callings for each of us, specific good works that He has prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. God has a purpose for each and every one of us in this room who are in His body, who are in His church. God has a purpose and works and things that we are to walk in. I just have to ask you, as we've read this passage, it is so clear. Have you embraced this saving grace that we just read about here? Have you, apart from your own works, apart from anything that you have done or can do, have you realized that your only hope, as this passage says, is to fall upon the mercy of Christ and His great love? Not anything great that you can do, but to plead with Him and Him alone to give you His mercy. Do you have spiritual life? Have you been given? Have you been raised up? Do you have a spiritual desire for spiritual things that evidences a spiritual life from God and a hunger for the things of God in your life that evidences that this miracle has taken place? If not, I invite you, I implore you to make that right today, to come to Christ today, to trust in His grace alone, not anything you have done or can do. Plead for His mercy. Surrender your life to Him. Commit to follow Him as your sovereign Lord and Savior, as your Master, as your sacrifice, as your substitute, the one who bore the wrath of God in your place, the only way you can get to heaven, the way and the truth and the life, the only way to get to the Father, that He would be the one you love supremely with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength, that you would commit to follow Him. If we can be of any help to any of you in this process of how you can truly know the grace that I just read about here, I would love to talk with you some more. God's grace, God's glory really culminate to a crescendo in Ephesians 3. And I just want to close with these words. Ephesians 3, verse 7, Paul says, I was made a minister. Notice his emphasis on God's grace and where this leads to. I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that now, and here's again this purpose, so that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart in my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. Notice how he prays. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. This is why we are all here together. With all the saints, what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is so breathtaking to meditate on this eternal purpose and this glory and this splendor and the excellencies of this amazing grace and plan that you have had to call out a people for yourself, to bring glory and to spread your name and your fame and your renown throughout all the earth, Lord. And of course, our desire is to not just believe these things, but to be excited about these things and to be driven by this above all, that your glory would be ultimately the reason why we do everything that we do. Lord, I pray beyond our abilities, beyond what we can do, that you would be glorified in our midst, that you would change us and conform us more to your glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.